Welcome back. As we get closer to this special time of year, it feels right to, you know, pause and reflect, to really focus on the reason for the season.
That's precisely right. And this week, we felt drawn to a recent Sunday message from Brother Steve. It was titled, Turn on Your Light, Please.
A powerful title.
It really is. And it's grounded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, a foundational text for, well, for how we're supposed to live in the world.
So our mission today really is to look at that core mandate, the call for Christians to be salt and light, and more critically, what foundational character steps are needed to even begin to fulfill that duty today.
And the service itself set the stage for this perfectly. The worship began with songs all pointing to the light, joy to the world, angels we have heard on high, and that beautiful one, beautiful star of Bethlehem. Everything was centered on that theme of illumination.
That is truly compelling. So let's go right to the scripture itself. Matthew 5:1-16, Jesus says this, You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
And the first thing the message highlighted, which is so important, is the context. Who is Jesus speaking to?
Not just anyone.
No, he's speaking directly to his disciples, his committed followers. And that whole command is built on a necessary presupposition.
Which is?
That the world is in a state of decay and darkness. It's lost. Our mandate is urgent because that's the default condition.
That urgency was illustrated with an analogy that was, well, it was very difficult to hear, but so effective. The story of the lost little boy in the Kansas wheat field.
That analogy paints such a devastating picture. I mean, can you imagine this vast field, the wheat so tall you can't see over it, and your child is just gone.
And they searched all day, the parents frantic, but they just couldn't see him.
And it wasn't until the next morning when they finally gathered the whole community to join hands and sweep the field. That's when they found him.
But it was too late. He had perished in the cold.
And the takeaway from that story was just haunting. Oh, God, if we had only joined hands sooner.
Which connects directly to Matthew 9:37. The harvest truly is plentiful.
But the laborers are few. That field, the message said, is the world. And people are perishing in the night of sin because they can't see their way out.
So this isn't a solo mission. It's a collective one. He was so clear that we have to join hands to sweep through the world together.
Yes, the whole church. Not just a few dedicated people. He used the example of, you know, one like Bob or two like Chris can't do it. It requires everyone.
He used some very strong terminology for this. He said, we are called to dominate.
He did. And he explained it by telling a story about his old coach, Lou Farber, whose pregame speech was just two words. Let's dominate.
That's a challenging word, dominate. Especially today. It can sound aggressive.
It can. But the message was very careful to define it as exerting godly influence. It's about our nature, our character, setting the standard of righteousness in a decaying environment. It's influence, not force.
And that influence has to be built on something.
Exactly. Which brings us to the most critical point. Character comes first. The order in Matthew 5 is not an accident.
The Beatitudes are delivered before the call to be salt and light.
Right. The Beatitudes describe that that marvelous distinctiveness our character must have. Meekness, mercy, being poor in spirit, that character is the fuel that allows us to have any effect at all.
And without it, our efforts are not just empty, they can actually be harmful.
That was a serious warning. If that character isn't present in our lives, trying to speak about Jesus actually besmirches the name of Christ, was the phrase he used. We cannot afford to look just like they are.
That's an excellent point. If there's no distinction, why would our message be compelling?
And that requires us to move out of our comfort zones. He warned against becoming so in love with each other inside the church walls.
Oh, the ivory tower of the bliss of our Christian faith.
Precisely. We're called out of that tower and into the field. Fellowship is the supply depot, not the fortress.
Which leads to the dual nature of our influence. Salt and light. They're two parts of a whole.
A perfect balance.
Yeah.
And they work in very different ways. Salt is the silent testimony.
Hidden.
Exactly. It works secretly. You rub it into meat to preserve it. Its job is to be a spiritual antiseptic to, you know, retard the corruption and push back on the decay.
And the message was clear that this work happens primarily through godliness and holiness from the inside out, not by relying only on, say, the political system, though things like voting are still a responsibility.
That's a critical distinction. It's spiritual influence, not institutional power.
Yeah.
But salt can only preserve. It can only slow the decay.
It can't transform it.
No. Only light can do that. Light transforms corruption into incorruption. Light is the overt, visible communication of the gospel.
A city on a hill. It's meant to be seen. And the source of that light isn't us.
Not at all. God is light. Christ is light. The Word of God is light. We are just reflecting the truth we carry.
And the two have to go together, the lived life and the spoken word.
They have to be inseparable. The message pointed to Acts 1.1, how Luke writes about what Jesus began to do and to teach. The doing came first.
The action validates the instruction. I think he said something like, "Your words are cheap, show me your actions."
Yes. And the examples for being light were so practical, so simple.
Right. Just telling a cashier, God bless you.
Yeah.
Or having visible scripture like the prayer box mentioned at Trent's store. Small things that open a door.
It's that combination. The quiet preservation of salt and the open declaration of light. But stepping out like that, it requires courage. We're called to go anywhere that there's sinners.
Which is everywhere. He brought up Jesus with the tax collectors and prostitutes. And even a modern example, Charlie Kirk, who intentionally goes to places where he knows he'll be met with hostility.
And we have to be prepared for that hostility. Jesus promised it. He said the world will hate us, persecute us, lie about us. It's not a possibility. It's an expectation.
And those pressures are very real today. The sermon didn't shy away from that. He mentioned churches having their lamp possessed.
And he was talking about real world things there. Municipalities using zoning laws to restrict where a church can meet, or drowning them in legal battles designed to bleed you dry. It's a strategy to silence the light.
So the command is clear. We cannot crawl in a hole or keep our mouth shut.
So what's the barrier? If the mission is this urgent and the command is this clear, what stops us from shining our light?
And the conclusion was so personal. It's the sin in our own lives.
That is truly compelling. We're afraid to shine the light on the world because we're afraid it will first reveal the darkness inside of us.
The darkness we're trying to hide.
Which led to that incredibly powerful closing moment. The invitation to just surrender it. To write down whatever sin is holding you back, put it in a box, and leave it there.
That act of surrender is the key. And he backed it up with his own testimony. A father at 16, a drug addict at 18, an alcoholic at 21.
It shows that transformation is possible. And he said, the mere revelation, just realizing you need help, that is victorious in and of itself.
What an encouragement that is. The hymn they sang then, "Have thine own way, Lord," it just captures that spirit of surrender perfectly.
It does. Because the ultimate freedom, the brightest light we can possibly shine, it only comes when we willingly lay our own burdens down at the feet of Christ.
If we want to impact the darkness out there, we have to first let him purify the darkness in here.
And that's the thought for you to carry forward. The light we shine outwardly to illuminate the world is the very same light that first reveals the deep darkness within us. We can only fulfill the call to be the light of the world when we willingly submit to his cleansing, allowing the freedom he provides to make our internal character worthy of the message we are speaking externally. What part of your life is keeping your light under a bushel?